Good morning. It's good to be with you again here at Northgate. It was good to be with you at Lakeside. The Lord gave us a beautiful weekend to enjoy that creation. And I consider it an honor to have the pulpit this morning. The verses that I was assigned for this morning are out of the book of Mark. So if you would, please turn with me to Mark chapter 9. And I'll be reading for you verses 2 through 29. As we take a look at the transfiguration of our Lord and the healing of a boy with an unclean spirit. Again, that's Mark chapter 9. Verses 2 through 29. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one or no launderer on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents or tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. And he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God lasts forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray now that you would cause it to be alive to us. Please, Father, we understand that spiritual truths are spiritually discerned, and we pray for this grace this morning. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. When exegeting scripture, context is king. Using the scriptures to interpret the scriptures is the best method for handling and understanding the scriptures. This is called hermeneutics, the mode and method by which we interpret the scriptures. We're going to start off this morning by doing good biblical hermeneutics and taking a look at the context in which Jesus is about to be transfigured. What just happened? Mark chapter 8, verse 27, records Peter making the good confession, that is, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus tells Peter that this was revealed to him not by flesh and blood. Peter, you didn't come up with this on your own. Don't think that somehow you are heads and tails above the other apostles and disciples. He says, this was given to you by Heavenly Father. The next account, we have Jesus explaining in detail what is about to happen to him in Jerusalem. Specifically, that he was going to suffer, that he was going to be rejected, that he was going to be killed, and after 3 days, he would rise again. Jesus was being crystal clear about what was going to happen. Before and early on in his ministry, he would speak in parables, so the secrets of the kingdom of heaven would be given to some and withheld from others, and he is not doing that here. It doesn't get any more clear. And Peter hears it. And Peter had just been praised to a degree for understanding that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And in the next breath, Peter pulls God to the side, and scripture says, begins to rebuke God. That's a shift of gears if ever I saw one. Poor Peter. And Jesus now says, Peter, Satan is working through you right now. Get behind me, Satan. Poor Peter. Peter's words were not helpful at that time. And Peter needed to change his thinking. It's interesting to note how Peter's words here tempt Jesus in the same direction as did Satan at the beginning of Jesus' ministry while he was out in the desert. That somehow he would cause Jesus to do anything but fix his stare and his goal on being crucified, on Calvary. Anything but that. Then in Mark 8:34 through 38, Jesus speaks some of the most difficult words to his disciples when he says, I'm going to die, and I am now calling you to die as well. If you are to be my disciple, a learner of me, if you are going to follow me, and by the way, Jesus says, I am the only way to the Father, and if you're going to follow me, you too must be willing to deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow. Can you imagine how difficult that must have been to hear? That's the context that Peter, James, and John are now going up to the mountain with Jesus. Those were the words they just heard. Hard. It's the cost of authentic discipleship. Everything. Your life. When we look at Peter, James, and John, as being the three out of the 12 that he chose to accompany him. There are some reasons for that. Some, I think, are clear. Some might be more speculative on my point. But here they are. Number one. First, Old Testament Levitical law stated, Deuteronomy 19:15, that on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. It made sense that Jesus would take three with him, because he wanted a legal witness of what was about to occur on that mountaintop. He knew what was about to happen, and he wanted to make sure that the record of that event was clear and legal. Peter, James, John, you're the guys. Come with me. Number two, secondly, these three men seem to be a part of Jesus' inner circle. They were the most intimately involved with Christ. It was fitting that those who would be most intimately involved in his sufferings should also be intimately involved in his glorification. Acknowledge spokesmen for the group. Third, if all 12 disciples had gone up to the mountain, or if he would have allowed the crowds to come up to the mountain to witness the transfiguration, could you imagine the scene of what would have followed afterwards? You know, there was a constant pressure on Christ during his 3 years of ministry to take earthly human kingship over the nation and to declare to their Roman occupiers, Rome, you are no longer needed here. We have a king. That was the pressure on Christ. And he resisted that. That was not his mission, to be a temporary earthly king. It was to be the Savior, the Lamb. And if he would have brought that whole crowd up there and they would have witnessed his transfiguration, they would have come down and that pressure would have been more than ever. Could you imagine the chaos that would have occurred? The Greek word in verse 2 of chapter 9 of Mark is metamorphu, which is where we get the word metamorphosis. And we see the glory revealed, the glory of God revealed. Mark chapter 9 verse 3 says that his clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, like as no launderer, no one on earth could whiten them. And this was the Shekinah glory of God. And we have records of this glory coming forth in different places throughout the scripture. Do you remember Moses? When Moses asked God for the big one, let me see your glory, is what Moses asked the Lord. And Moses, and the Lord tells Moses, Moses, I'm going to put you in this rock and I'm going to pass by you and I'm going to let you see, in essence, my backwards parts, but my face you cannot see. Because Moses, on the day that you look in my face is the day you die. And so we have this light, this incredible light. And when Moses would go up the mountain and meet with God, as it were, face to face, although that is more literal than figurative, he was in the presence of God, but he's not seeing the face of God. But even the presence of God would literally fry Moses' face. So much so that when he came down the mountain to meet with his people, they're saying, Moses, veil your face. We can't even see. Moses had to walk around with a shield over his face because of the reflected glory of the Lord. It wasn't Moses' glory, it was the reflected glory of the Lord was too bright for the people to see. And this is the same light that these three men are about to witness from Christ. His glory is being manifested. Revelation chapter 21 reveals this light. Listen to this. I'll read it for you. This is John the Revelator giving testimony of heaven. God pulled the veil back and let John see heaven and write it down for us. And this is what he says. He says, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And the Lamb, Jesus, is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Light. Unadulterated, pure, bright light, and it had its effect on these men. John writes about it. 1:14, he says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter writes about it in his second epistle. He says this, he says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Did the transfiguration have an impact on Peter, James, and John? James doesn't have a record of it. Why? Because he was martyred before he had an opportunity to write it. He was the first apostle to die. After Stephen. So why is Jesus giving this experience to these three disciples? What's the purpose of the transfiguration? Why did God allow Moses to see his backward side, to meet with him face to face? Why did Isaiah get that experience that he had? Why did Paul get four special, intimate visits from the Lord himself? Why does God do this? We can get into some deep waters when we start asking the why question. But there are some, I think, obvious deductions that we can make. Again, when we look at the context of what Jesus had just called these men to, this is hard. Don't soft sell this. There's parts of the Christian life that are really hard. To be an obedient, faithful follower of Jesus is difficult. God gives grace. But it's hard to be willing to step up and give your life and lay it down. And that is exactly what Christ was calling his followers to do, figuratively and literally. I brought with me this morning something that is valuable to me. It's dear to me. It's a 90-year-old book that was handed down to me by my discipler, that was handed down to him by his parents, Bob Hansen. It's Fox's Book of Martyrs. And it's one of the most treasured possessions that I own. And there's a reason for that. Because it does a really good job of recording the blood that has been spilt by our fathers to bring the gospel to us. It didn't come to us on cruise ships. It didn't come to us in frivolity and celebration. It came to us in pain, suffering, and death. And it is valuable. It is a pearl of great price, the gospel that you now have, that we just celebrated in that room. Let me just take a moment to read for you, because it's right at the beginning of the book. Fox's Book of Martyrs starts with the disciples. It starts with the apostles, the first ones to have died. Stephen was first, James was next, and it went next to next to next to next to all 12 other than John, who had to watch his brother die and suffer other atrocities. Listen to what it says about Peter's death. And I'm only reading part. And forgive me, this is old English. Nero sought matter against Peter to put him to death, which when the people perceived, they entreated Peter with much ado that he would fly the city. Peter, through their importunity, at length persuaded, prepared himself to avoid. But coming to the gate, he saw the Lord Jesus come to meet him, to whom he worshipped. And he said to him, Lord, whither dost thou go? To whom the Lord Jesus answered and said, I have come again to be crucified. And by this, Peter, perceiving his suffering to be understood, returning into the city, he was crucified, his head being down, his feet upward, himself so requiring, because he was, he said, unworthy to be crucified after the same form and manner as was his Lord. That's what awaited Peter. What was it that awaited James? James was led to the place of martyrdom. His accuser was brought to repent of his conduct after false testimony. He was brought to repentance by his conduct, by the apostles' extraordinary courage and undauntedness, and fell down at his feet to request his pardon. Professing himself a Christian and resolving that James should not receive the crown of martyrdom alone. Hence they were both beheaded at the same time. Thus did the first apostles, apostolic martyr, cheerfully and resolutely receive that cup, which he had told our Savior he was ready to drink. Paul, the only one of the apostles that was not murdered, as far as we know. From Ephesus, he was ordered to be sent to Rome, where it was affirmed he was cast into a cauldron of boiling oil. He escaped by miracle without injury. Afterwards, he was banished to the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. He was the only apostle who escaped a violent death. I recommend to your reading Fox's Book of Martyrs. It will transform your faith and your view on the faith you hold. Why did Christ show his glory to these three men? It was grace. It was fearful at the time, but it was grace that they were able to see the Lord in his glorified state up on that mountain. And I believe it was useful for them as they went through their fiery trials. I suspect it was at the forefront of their mind. Mark 9, verse 4. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So here we have the human lawgiver, Moses, the human prophecy giver, Elijah, and the God-man who is fulfilling all the law and the prophets. And Jesus is recorded as saying, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them. I have come to fulfill them. It was appropriate that Moses and Elijah were there. But you wonder, why not Abraham? Why not David? Or maybe one of the other prophets, Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Isaiah? Moses was synonymous with the Old Testament. He was the giver of the law. The law that condemns us. You know, the law never saved anyone. It doesn't save. It simply shows itself as a mirror of who we are as people. And Moses was the lawgiver for God and God's law. And the Lord is about to fulfill that law to perfection on our behalf. His birth, his entire life, and now his death. Perfectly fulfilled, undoing the works of the first Adam in which we are all infected, and providing for us an exodus, a way of escape from the first Adam. Secondly, Elijah was the great defender of the law. The prophet was zeal personified, a godly man of courage and boldness and fearlessness. He walked with God and was the instrument of God's miraculous working power. He was the preeminent prophet of old, and to the Jews especially, probably the most romantic of the Old Testament prophets because of his deeds, his tremendous deeds of the Lord done through him. Luke records, Mark doesn't, Luke records what they actually were talking about. In Luke 9, 30, 31, it says, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. They spoke of his departure. That word departure is the word exodus. Isn't it ironic? Isn't it ironic? So not only does the presence of these two Old Testament saints give confirmation to the deity and divine glory of who Jesus is, but also to the divine plan of the new exodus that's about to occur. But this exodus, instead of fleeing from Egyptian slavery, is an exodus for us as we flee the sinfulness of our old nature, the slavery of sin and death. In Mark chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, we have typical Peter. He can't help himself. He has to speak up. Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. It is so good. He's basking in the glory. You've heard that term? Here it is. He is literally basking in the glory of Jesus. And he has a recommendation. Lord, let me offer a recommendation to you. Please. He says, let us make three tabernacles, three tents here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And the scripture goes on to say that he said that because he didn't know what to say. Because they were greatly afraid. Here's a tip. If you don't know what to say in a situation, don't say anything. Even a fool seems wise when they're silent, right? But somehow Peter missed that lesson. And when Peter doesn't know what to say, he says everything. And Peter's been ripped for this, okay? And we've heard the sermons on this, that how dare Peter offer Moses and Elijah the same treatment that he's offering to his Lord. Peter, what is wrong with you? These were men. This is God. I chalk it up to foot and mouth disease. That's what I chalk it up to. And Peter suffered from it greatly. We know that. But you know what? You know where the grace is. This was the man that God used to found his church. And that's a testimony, not so much to Peter, but to who God is. It is. It's remarkable. And it gives me hope for myself. Mark chapter 9, verses 7 and 8 says, after Peter spoke, some different words come onto the scene. A cloud appears. It envelops them. Okay, picture that. You're up on a mountain. A cloud comes in and you are now covered by this cloud. And a voice comes from the cloud. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Was that a rebuke for Peter? Was that a rebuke for maybe the other apostles who might have been thinking the same thing? Jesus, you are not going to Jerusalem. You will not die on my watch. This will not happen to you. And God the Father chimes in and in essence pins their ears back and says, listen, this is my son. You listen to him. He knows the game plan. You don't. We see the incredible arrogance in the suggestions. I like Matthew's version of this even better. Matthew 17, 5, 8 says this, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased, listen to him. And then it goes on to say, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, said, get up, don't be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw no one but Jesus. I like that one better. I do. Because I can picture that. And we may think, man, the Lord's being hard. He's being harsh with these guys. But you know what? There's a grace going on here. Yeah, it was terrifying for them at the moment. But the Lord knew what these men were about to face here on earth. And he knew that they were going to need this experience, this reminder. And it was burned into their memory. They took that to their grave. And I think it helped them. I think it was a grace. I really do. So you have Moses, Elijah, you have Jesus, the Son of God, you have the terror of God, the Father coming in a cloud with a voice from heaven. Here's some significant observations. One, as I said, these are almost the identical words at Jesus' baptism, the beginning of his earthly ministry, and now bookended at the end of his ministry. Number two, this is just one more confirmation of who Jesus is, the divine plan being fulfilled from the highest authority, just in case Moses and Elijah weren't enough. Number three, Peter, stop making this harder on my son. If my son says I must go to Jerusalem to suffer and die, then that's what he has to do. Number four, the event was now etched in his mind and soul forever. A terror for them now, a grace for them later. And they look around, and Moses is gone. His work has been done. Elijah is gone. His work has been done. And all that is there is Jesus. And that's appropriate. Because in the redemption of man, God is both the purchaser and the price. In the redemption of man, God is both the purchaser and the price. And I wish I would have written that. I didn't. Jonathan Edwards did. Mark chapter 9, verses 9. Jesus tells them, as he often did with his miracles, he gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. This was new. There was a divine timing that was taking place here. It's natural when you see events like that to want to go tell people. You're not going to believe what Peter and James and me just saw up on the mountain. Come here, I've got to tell you. Had that communication been done before the cross, it would have served as a distraction for Christ. However, being communicated after Calvary, after the resurrection of Christ, it now serves to bolster the faith of the faithful. It now serves well, not as a distraction. And we see that the perfect timing and wisdom of God in his directions. Mark chapter 9, 11 through 13, they ask him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." This is a difficult question to exegete, and I have to admit, I had to dive in on this one. This wasn't obvious. The prophecy found in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6 in the Old Testament says this. It says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." The prediction that the actual Old Testament person, Elijah, would be the forerunner of the Messiah and his judgment was well known to the Jews of that day. They were looking for Elijah to come first as the warning sign. Hey, the Messiah is on his way. Here's Elijah again. That's why when the Pharisees went out into the desert to talk to John the Baptist, they asked him, "Are you the prophet Elijah?" And he said, "I'm not." And literally, he wasn't. However, John the Baptist was the Elijah of Scripture. He was the prophet that prepared the way for our Lord. Even though his name wasn't specifically there, he was the prophet of God. Listen to Luke 1, verse 17. I got to give you more context than that. Listen to the verses preceding. "Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar. And Zechariah saw him, and he was startled, and he was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will be brought back to their Lord, their God." Now listen. "And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." This is what Zechariah was told of who his son would be. And he understood that. He would have known the Old Testament well enough. We struggle with the Old Testament in terms of our, but they knew it. He was the forerunner. He was the prophet before the Messiah. Matthew 11 says it even more clearly. When Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men laid hold of it, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come." What's Jesus saying there? John was the Elijah, which means I'm the Messiah. That's what Jesus was saying without actually saying it. He's using the scriptures and the prophecies to prove who he is. That's the transfiguration. I'm out of time. I'm going to zip through the healing and do it with an apology. that we're out of time. It's an ironic contrast that after the transfiguration, Christ and his apostles come back down to real life, and one of the first things they experience is arguing going on between religious leaders and his disciples and a demon-possessed boy. That must have been a shock for Peter, James, and John to go, Peter, James, and John, to go from the mountaintop to, wow, welcome back to the world. And so they're arguing. Jesus says, what are you arguing about? Almost like a parent. I can't leave you for a minute. And you're arguing. Okay. A man comes up to him, desperate, Father. He says, Teacher, I brought my son who's possessed by a spirit that's robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they couldn't. And Jesus says, oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him to him, and when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground, rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? And he says, from childhood. Says it often throws him into the fire or water to try to kill him, which is Satan's MO, to kill, to destroy. What's ironic is that the apostles had been healing people with demons, not just oppressed, but possessed. They had that ministry going on. And Jesus is about to give them a lesson in demonology. I find just a couple things, and then we'll close. A couple things that I think are most noteworthy. In Mark 9:22, the Father says this to Jesus. He says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help him. And look at the grace of Jesus' response. If you can, obviously this Father didn't quite know who he was talking to. And I would suggest that we do not pray to the Lord like that. Lord, if you can, of course he can. If you are willing, might be a better prayer. Thy will be done, but not if you can. But Jesus is gracious. And he puts it back into the Father's court. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. That's back in your court, he says. And then the Father immediately exclaimed, I do believe. And then says, help me overcome my unbelief. Is this Father bipolar? What's going on? Have you ever been there? Lord, I know I should trust you here. I know my faith should be greater. You've earned it because of who you are. But I'm struggling, Lord. I'm having a hard time being obedient in this area. Help my unbelief. Have you been there? I've been there. I understand this Father's plea. Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene. He rebuked the evil spirit. He says, you deaf and mute spirit. He says, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. Wow. Didn't mince words. Come out. Don't ever go back in. It says the spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, one last try, and then came out. And the boy looked so much like a corpse that the people said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. Jesus was the healer. And Jesus is the healer. Last verse, verse 28. Look at the continued grace. You ever heard the business practice? Praise in public, rebuke in private. You ever heard that? It's a good practice. It is. Praise your people in public. Praise your children in public. And when rebuke is needed, pull them in privately. Do not compromise their platform. Do not hurt them in front of other people. And this is what Jesus does. After this failure on behalf of his disciples, it says they go indoors And his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we do that? We've done that before. Why didn't it work? And Jesus says, this kind can only come out by prayer. And we see once again, charis, grace, the grace of God. It's used 155 times in the New Testament, and there's a good reason why. Because God is a God of grace. It's all about grace. The apostles, the disciples, were called to do some hard things, like give up their lives. The grace of the Transfiguration tells us more about who God is than it does who the apostles are. What does this tell us about who God is? That he's a loving, caring, gracious, merciful God that knows what you and I are facing and about to face and gives us a greater grace. Whatever it is you and I are going to face, we can do it with the grace of God. That's the Transfiguration. That's who our God is. Let's go to prayer and thank him. Father, we do thank you that you are our God of grace. You are our Adonai, our sovereign one, and you are the God who forgives and is merciful and is loving and is gracious. And we thank you for your word, that it reminds us of these truths. We thank you for the encouragement that you have not abandoned us. You have not commissioned us and then left us on our own. You have given us sufficient resources that we can live victorious lives that bless us and glorify you. I pray that you would help us to do just that, Lord, with the days of life that we have left. Help us to face them in obedience and with courage, knowing that thou art with us. We give you our praise and our thanks. We do so in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.